I really enjoyed being with you all here and getting acquainted with those of you that I didn't know, and getting reacquainted with ones that I'd met at other times and in other places. I want to take just a minute and say something about your young people here. Every service we have the young people sitting together paying rapt attention, and I appreciate that. And some of them have been very kind and have come up to me and have said some nice things about the lesson. We sometimes say that our young people are the church of tomorrow. But our young people, if they're Christians, are part of the church today. And we need to realize that and use them and appreciate them. And they, of course, will be the church of the future when we're long gone from this earth. It will be they who will carry on the work of the Lord. But it makes me feel good about the future of the church when I see young people such as these and some others here. There's a young lady back here, Mackenzie, who last night I noted was singing with all her heart. She wasn't looking up here, and she wasn't looking at the songbook. She knows those songs by heart. And she took notes on the lesson and gave them to me afterwards. Now, that's the way young people ought to be. And we appreciate that and the good job that you all here are doing in the congregation with your young people and with your people of all ages. We sang "When the Roll Is Called Up Yonder." I love that song. It's been one of my favorite songs since I was a boy. However, where I came from, people understood the word, they didn't understand how to pronounce it. As I recall, we said, "When the roll is called up yonder." We put an A in there instead of the O, and I guess I was in college before I learned the difference between yonder and yonder. But I think they mean the same thing, maybe just pronounced a little different. I'd like to call your attention now to the book of Luke, chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, I want to read what I imagine is a familiar passage to most of us, but a rather lengthy passage that I want us to read that as we began. Luke 16, we're going to begin with verse 19. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" Have you ever asked the question, what happens when we die? Have you ever given thought to that? Where will you be 5 minutes after death? Do we really simply cease to exist when we stop breathing? There are many people who, I think, are of that opinion. Does the Bible reveal anything about what happens when we die? And where do we go at death? the account that I just read to you of the rich man and Lazarus answers these questions. But now, many people will look at this account and they say, oh, you really can't tell anything about life after death by going to this passage. Why, it's just a parable. Well, I would like to remind you that the Bible nowhere calls this account a parable. In Luke, there are several parables recorded, but it's Luke's practice before he tells a parable to indicate that the Lord is going to give a parable. For example, in Luke 18 and verse 1, we read, "And he spake a parable to them to the end that they ought always to pray and not to faint." And then he goes on and gives the parable. And so Jesus lets us know, as Luke records it, when he is going to speak in a parable. That is not so said about this account. But even if it were a parable, that would not change the meaning of it. You see, parables were always based on reality. Now, some people confuse fables and parables. Fables are a fictitious story, just a made-up story in order to get across some moral point. And in fables, you have unusual things happening that are not realistic. You may have trees walking and dogs talking and things of that nature, but it makes a moral point. That's a fable. Parables are not like that. Parables are based upon things that could or did actually happen. In Luke chapter 13, for example, we have 13 parables of the, seven parables of the kingdom that our Lord taught. He began by saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto," and then he goes on and gives a parable. The parable of the sower is found there. He said, "A sower went forth to sow." Now, what was realistic about that? Well, that happened all the time, didn't it? I suspect it's entirely possible that as Jesus was preaching that parable, that within eyesight of all those people who were listening to them, there were farmers over on the hills of Galilee out in the field sowing their fields. And so parables were based on reality. And therefore, we cannot argue that this account of the rich man and Lazarus is untrue or inapplicable to anything concerning life after death, because it's a parable. It is not a parable, but if it were, it would not alter things since parables are based on reality. And if it were a parable, it would be different from all the other parables because one of the characters in it is named by name. I get the impression that when Jesus talks about Lazarus, he's talking about somebody who lived, perhaps somebody that he knew. Certainly as the Son of God, he could know about Lazarus and who he was and what had happened to him. We're told that our Lord directed this account to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were lovers of money, and verse 14 of chapter 16 says, "They derided him," that is, they ridiculed Jesus for his teaching. But in this account, we see the two men contrasted. I like to think of it as a three-act play. We see three different scenes here with these two men in it. First of all, in Act 1, we see the two men in life, and we see a great contrast between them. And then in Act 2, we see both the men in death, and again, there's a great contrast between them in death. In Act 3, we see both men after death, and again, we see a startling contrast between the two of them. And so let's look at this from that standpoint. As the curtain opens, we see in scene one, the rich man and Lazarus as they're contrasted in life. There was one thing, however, they had in common. Both men were Jews. Both men were sons of Abraham, and therefore they were children of God under the old covenant. Both men bore a covenant relationship to Almighty God. Now there the difference ends. With the rich man, he's described as one who must have been a very wealthy man. We're told, first of all, how he dressed. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. Only the very wealthy people in that day and time could afford to wear fine linen, linen that was made and imported from Egypt. And purple referred to a dye that was used in the clothing. Most of the people wore clothing that happened to be the color of the material that it was made out of. They didn't have all these beautiful, bright, different colors that we have today. But there was a small fish who lived in the rivers of the western part of Asia Minor, the Roman province of Asia at that time. And they had within them a chemical, and they would take this chemical from these fish and make a purple dye from it. Now, they could only extract a very small amount from each creature. It took a great deal in order to dye even one garment. That meant that it was very, very expensive, and so only royalty and the wealthy wore purple. But this man did, so he was exceptionally rich. Not only that, but it says that he fared sumptuously every day. I was trying to think how to describe that, and I thought about our fellowship meal that we had Sunday. Now, that was a sumptuous feast. The only problem was there were so many things, it was hard to decide what you were not going to eat. There were just so many things to choose from. We had probably 100 different items, different varieties of things. Well, this man fared sumptuously every day. Every meal at his house was like a potluck dinner at the Church of Christ. And then Lazarus, as we mentioned, was also a son of Abraham and therefore a child of God, but he was the exact opposite of the rich man. There could not be any more extremes of the economic level than that which we see between these two men. Lazarus, we're told, instead of being covered with fine clothing, his body was covered in sores. No doubt these sores were the result of disease, filth, neglect, malnutrition, things that are common among the poorest people in the world who simply do not have access to that which is necessary in order to maintain good health and cleanliness. And this beggar, Lazarus, we're told, was laid at the rich man's gate every day. Now, the fact that it says that he was laid there indicates that he did not get there under his own volition. In other words, he did not have the capacity to walk anymore. Apparently, some of his friends, beggar friends, must have picked him up and carried him there and showed that small mercy to him so that he would be in a place where he could beg and perhaps get enough food to sustain his life. We read that he simply desired the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. He didn't expect to be invited in and seated at the table. He only wanted the leftovers that they threw away. We read further that the dogs came and licked his sores. Probably the dogs were competitors with him for those scraps that fell from the rich man's table. Well, we see the two men then are contrasted in life. But then the curtain comes down on Act 1 and we go to Act 2. And as the curtain rises, we see the two men again. First, we notice Lazarus. We're told that Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Notice, he died, but further, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The psalmist said in Psalm 116 and verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." God is aware when one of His children dies. It is important to Him. It is precious to Him. And here in the case of this beggar, God sent His angels to bear his soul to paradise. That has always intrigued me, as the work of angels has always intrigued me. I had a good friend who was a gospel preacher. He had been a drill sergeant in the United States Army, and he was a big man with a big booming voice. He made several trips, mission trips with me to Africa. But then, when he was in probably his early 50s, he became ill. And he began to lose weight and lose it very rapidly. And they couldn't find out what was wrong. Eventually, they learned that he had cancer and that it had developed to the point that it was around all of his vital organs and there wasn't anything they could do for him. And so, in a short time after that, he passed away. But a friend of mine who was present when he passed away in his hospital room said that this brother, as he was kind of hovering between life and death, began to say to the people in the room, he said, "Don't you see them? Don't you see them?" And they said, "What?" They thought he was just hallucinating. He said, "Don't you see them standing there, the people standing around my bed?" And he wasn't motioning toward the ones who were actually in the room. Well, we don't know what he was seeing. He was sort of on the verge of dying, kind of hovering between life and death. Maybe he saw angels who had come to carry his spirit away. Well, we mustn't speculate, but it is interesting to me to think about that. But anyway, this poor beggar died. Probably nobody paid much notice to it. Likely the people who worked for the local council in the city came and found the body lying there somewhere, and they picked it up and threw it in a cart and took it out to a graveyard somewhere where they buried people such as this, and he was put in a pauper's grave without any funeral, without any sort of a ceremony, without any sort of a marker or monument being set up. And so Lazarus died, but he went to a better place. Then Jesus said, "The rich man also died and was buried." It's interesting that no mention is made of the angels, simply that he died and was buried. No doubt this rich man had a big, expensive funeral. He probably had hired mourners there, and the eulogies, no doubt, would have been delivered by the leading citizens of the community. They might have even brought in visiting rabbis from Jerusalem to do that. And likely he was buried in an ornate tomb that had spent many years had been spent in carving it out of a rock. Such was the custom of the wealthy people in that day and time. And so we've seen the two men contrasted in life and now in death. Now the curtain comes down on Act 2 and we go to Act 3. And as the curtain rises, we see both these men again. They both have died, but they're both still living. But they're living in a different realm. We see them as they're contrasted beyond the grave. And it's interesting that the positions of the two rich men, or the two men rather, have been reversed from their positions on this earth. Jesus said in Matthew 19:30 and in other places, "The last shall be first and the first shall be last." And we may see that come Judgment Day. This rich man was no longer rich and living in luxury, but he was tormented in a flame. The beggar was no longer poor, but was comforted in a place called Abraham's bosom. Now let me take a minute and explain Abraham's bosom. The Jews held Abraham in high regard. He was the father of the Jewish nation, the Jewish race. The fact that it refers to his bosom is a reference to the way they would eat at a feast or a banquet. It was a custom in New Testament times to recline at a meal. And so it was at the Last Supper, you remember. They were reclining around the table, and the disciple whom Jesus loved, we believe is the Apostle John, was lying, it said, in his bosom. You would recline on your left side here, rest your head probably on your left arm, and you'd have your right hand with which to eat. The person who was next to you would be the one who was said to recline in your bosom. He would be usually a guest of honor or a very close friend to you. And so to speak of Abraham's bosom is to speak of being at a feast, a great festival. And Abraham is the one who is in charge. And the one who is privileged to be in his bosom is one who is greatly honored. And so the beggar was in Abraham's bosom. Now that place also is used otherwise, is referred to as paradise in the New Testament. You see, the Bible teaches that when we die, the spirits go to a place called Hades. We'll talk a little bit about Hades and hell a little bit later. But our spirits go to Hades, the realm of the dead. In Hades, there is a place of torment for those who have not lived righteously. And then there is Abraham's bosom, or paradise, for those who have lived righteously. The word paradise is an ancient Greek word which comes from an even more ancient Persian word that means a pleasure park, a beautiful garden, a place that you would go to relax and to enjoy yourself. And so the word paradise is used in the New Testament as a place where the righteous dead go to await the resurrection and the final judgment. Remember in Luke chapter 23, when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified between two thieves. And you remember the account tells how the multitude cruelly came by the cross and hurled insults at him, even as he's dying in such a terrible way. And these two thieves joined in with the crowd. But then one of them had a change of heart. He repented of what he was doing, and he rebuked the other thief for what he was saying. He turned to Jesus and he said, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And the Lord replied, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That day Jesus died. Those thieves also died. But the one who'd repented went to the same place that Jesus did. All their bodies were buried in tombs, but their spirits went to paradise. 3 days later, the spirit of Jesus came out of paradise and re-entered his body in the tomb, and he arose from the dead. That thief who repented is still in paradise and will remain there until the resurrection and the judgment at the last day. But the man who had formerly been a rich man, now no longer, saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." It's interesting that he now recognizes Lazarus, and he wants to have some communication with him. He wants Lazarus to help him. But in life, when Lazarus was in such a miserable situation, dirty, starved, unable to do anything for himself, laying there at the rich man's gate, he passed in and out of that gate probably several times every day and didn't even bother to give Lazarus the time of day, much less that which he needed. But now he needs Lazarus, and so he begs Abraham to send Lazarus and just bring a little bit of water, for he's tormented in the flame. But Abraham reminded this formerly rich man of two things. He said, "In your lifetime you received good things and Lazarus evil things. Now he is here comforted and you're tormented." And he says, "Besides all this, there's a great gulf between us. Nobody can pass from there to here or from here to there." Well, then this rich man suddenly became evangelistic. He became concerned about souls. Apparently, he had never really been concerned about them when he was living in this world and could have done something about them. But he remembered. He remembered he had five brothers still living back on earth, and he did not want them to join him in this place of suffering. Now, folks, you probably have had people say this to you, and those of you who are gospel preachers here certainly have heard this. you'll try to teach somebody the gospel and they say, well, yes, that's true. I understand that. I know that. But if I accept that, I'll be condemning my mother and dad or my grandfather and grandmother or whatever it may be, those that are near and dear to them. And they say that. And so they will not obey the gospel because of it. Well, friends, whatever you do, you're not having any bearing on those who are already dead. They've lived their lives and they've gone on to meet the Lord, and nothing you do on the earth is going to have any bearing to that anyway. But I want to tell you something. If those folks that you're concerned about, if they could talk to you, you know what they'd do if they talked to you from the, if they could talk to you from the other side? They would say, please obey the gospel so that you'll not come to such a place as we're in because we did not obey the gospel. But he remembered now, too late, that he had five brothers back on the earth, and he didn't want them to join him in this place of suffering. Apparently they were living much as he had lived, and so he begged Abraham to send Lazarus back to preach to them so that they would change their ways. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, oh no, he said, that won't work. But if somebody goes to them from the dead, then they'll change. And Abraham said, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither would they repent even if someone came from the dead. Now, friends, there are a number of lessons that we can learn from this account, and we want to make mention of them just very briefly before we close the lesson tonight. First of all, we want to note that we have here a rich man and a poor man. Some people think it's sinful to be rich. Others think it's sinful if you're not rich. And so different people have different ideas about it. But friends, being rich is no more a sign of God's approval than being poor is a sign of His disapproval. We're always going to have different economic levels in this world. I think about a prayer of the wise man in Proverbs 30 and verse 8. He said, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and profane the name of my God. In other words, one is better to be neither rich nor poor, but simply to have that which he needs. But friends, it's not the amount of wealth that we have. It is our attitude toward it that is important. If we let it become our God, if we let it dominate us, whether it's much or little, then of course we're sinning. Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, that is greed, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And then another lesson we can draw for this is that one's destiny is sealed at death. There is no second chance after death. Oh, I know there's some cults in the religious world that teach that there's a second chance after death, and they grow rapidly because that appeals to people. The Church of the Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, commonly known as Mormons, for example, practice baptism for the dead. If you are a Mormon and you have parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, on as far back as you want to go, if you can find out their names, then you can have somebody baptized by proxy for them so that wherever they are in the realm they're in, they can be removed from that to a better place according to Mormon doctrine. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Another lesson still we see here is that one goes into eternity in the very condition that he's found in death. Death does not transform a sinner into a saint. But somehow, a person who's lived a life of sin, has lived in disobedience to God, when they die, we want to forget all the bad things, and we try to find good things, if we can find them, to say about them. Probably we've all heard the old story. It's an old preacher's story, I guess. about a man who lived in a certain community who was really a lowlife. He was a drunkard. He was a liar. He was a cheat. He didn't believe in God, and he didn't do anything to help his fellow man. He abused his wife, and he neglected his children. And finally, people breathed a sigh of relief when he died. At his funeral, his wife and his son were sitting up there on the front row. And the preacher got up to preach his funeral, and he did as preachers will often do. He preached him right into heaven. And his wife sat there listening to all these good things the preacher said about her husband that she had never heard before. And she punched her son. She said, "Son, go up there and look in the coffin. Be sure that's your daddy in there." Well, there are people like that today, but death does not turn a sinner into a saint. Another thing we need to note is that consciousness continues after death. You see, friends, we're not just made up of a physical body. God created man of the dust of the earth. He blew in man's nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis 1:27 tells us that God created us in His own image. Well, what is the image of God that we bear? Certainly not a physical image, for God is spirit. John 4:24. The image of God we bear is that we are a spiritual being. We have a spirit residing in our body. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 speaks of man as being made of body, soul, and spirit. One dies when his spirit leaves his body, according to James 2:26. And Ecclesiastes 12:7 tells us that the body returns to the dust at death, and the spirit returns unto God who gave it. But here are these two men who lived upon the earth, and now we see them in life beyond the grave. And these men have consciousness, and they have memory. Yes, memory continues after death. The spirit is the thinking, conscious part of us. And this rich man remembered his five brothers back on earth, and he remembered Lazarus. I have an opportunity have an idea that those who have had opportunity to hear the gospel and rejected it will do a lot of remembering in eternity. They'll remember those opportunities, and they'll have all eternity to regret that they did not act upon them. Again, we can see from this that the Scriptures give us all that we need in order to be prepared for the life beyond the grave. The rich man, or the former rich man, wanted Lazarus sent back to his brothers. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, well, they wouldn't hear even if somebody came from the dead." And so we have the Word of God. It furnishes us completely unto every good work. One final point I want to note, and that is that we need to be careful that we don't confuse Hades and Gehenna. Now, I've given you two Greek words, Hades and Gehenna. Those two words occur in our New Testament. In the King James Version of the Bible, they're both translated as hell. But that's wrong. They should not both be translated as hell. They mean two entirely different things. Hades refers to the place where the spirits, where our spirits go when we die to await the resurrection and the judgment. And that's where the rich man and Lazarus had gone, to Hades. In Hades, there's paradise for the righteous, and then there's a place of torment for the unrighteous. That's Hades. Hell is a translation of the Greek word Gehenna, and it always refers to the place of eternal punishment. I use the New King James Version of the Bible. It and some of the other of the modern translations do make the correct difference between Hades and hell. Several years ago, Brother Ed Cruikshank and I made a journey to the African country of Nigeria. We went there in order to do follow-up work on Bible correspondence students and also to work with the preachers who were helping us in follow-up work with the students. We arrived in the city of Lagos, which is one of the largest cities in the world, one of the most dangerous cities in the world. We spent the night there at the Exxon Oil compound with a member of the church. We knew we would be safe there. And the next day, several of the Christians rented a bus. And about 16 or 18 of us made a journey about 70 miles away to Benin City, where we had many students. On that day, as we began the journey, we were all in the bus together, getting acquainted and talking and laughing and joking and singing too and just having a good time. And we're driving along, then all of a sudden, the bus driver hits the brakes and nearly stands us on our heads, and we come to an abrupt stop. Everybody wants to know what happens, and all the heads are looking out the windows, and there before us was a terrible sight. There was a lorry, as they call it, a big trailer truck, big semi, was loaded with building supplies. And there was a big bus, bigger than one we were in, greatly overloaded, as many of those buses were, must have had about 40 or 50 people in it, and the two had collided. And as a result, there was debris scattered everywhere. But what really startled everyone was that there were bodies scattered everywhere. A lot of people died that day. There came a hush over our group that lasted for quite a while afterwards as we thought about that. But I thought about those people that day who got on that bus. They were traveling to another place. Some of them maybe were going home. Others might have been going to visit friends or relatives. Still others may have been going somewhere in pursuit of employment. They had no idea that morning when they boarded the bus that they would not live to the end of the journey. They had no expectation, I'm sure, that this was their very last day on the earth. But it happened to be. They died that day. Now, friends, you and I are going to one day meet the day of our death. We don't know when, we don't know how. It could happen tonight, it could happen tomorrow, it could happen years from now. But sooner or later, we will come to the time that we're going to leave this world. The question is, where will we be 5 minutes after death? Will we be at that place called Abraham's bosom or paradise where Lazarus went? Or will we be in that other place where the rich man went and where no doubt he still is? It all depends upon whether or not we hear, believe, and obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son to die for our sins. Jesus loved us so much that He was willing to go to the cross and suffer and bleed and die that you and I might have the forgiveness of sins. But this will do none of us any good unless we avail ourselves of the salvation that is there. And the way we do that is by obedience to the gospel. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for us and was raised from the dead, who ascended back to heaven. We must repent of our sins, turn from them, resolve that we're not going to continue living in them. We must confess our Lord before men. We show our allegiance to Him by doing that. And then we must go down into the waters of baptism, where His blood will wash away our sins. We arise from that watery grave then to walk in newness of life. If we're faithful, if we continue to walk that pathway, it will lead us eventually to our heavenly home. If you're here tonight and are not prepared for the day of your death, there's no better time to prepare than now. We want to give you that opportunity. We're going to stand and sing that song of encouragement. We invite you to come if that is your need. Shall we stand?